Jeremiah chapter 7 speaks of how God had patiently sent his prophets again and again to his people and how they had not heard. Of course, Jesus tells a parable in the New Testament where it speaks of those servants that went again and again and were rejected, and then finally he sent his son and said, perhaps they will hear him. And they rejected him also. And the passage we're looking at today is about the rejection of Jesus Christ in that way. So here we see in the Old Testament the same sort of rejection by God's people of the prophets that were sent to them through the ages. Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Here is the word of our Lord. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? And then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done in Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore, you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cast off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away and take up a lamentation on the desolate heights. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. May God bless to our understanding these words that we have heard. Now let's turn to our New Testament reading. It's Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, and I'll begin in verse 20. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 20. Here again is the word of our Lord. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. May God again bless these words to us. Here you see the tender appeal of our Lord Jesus Christ, rising up early, repeating to his people as they harden their hearts against him, and the rebuke that he brings to them for that hardness. Let's now join together in singing a song of confession. And we have seen in this gospel how Matthew presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. He seems to be presenting him especially to the Jews, who are God's covenant people by birth. But being in covenant does not mean that a person is saved. It means that you are among those God has set apart from the world to be exposed to the means of grace by which people are saved. You're able to hear the word, to be the special object of prayer, to be under the discipline of the church, to partake of the sacraments. It means that you're one of the people who professes Jesus Christ and who has all the privileges that go along with that sort of profession. But we have seen all the way through the Gospel of Matthew how Matthew challenges the covenant people never to be satisfied with mere outward communion with God, but to be sure that they belong to the Lord by faith and in heart. Don't think you're okay simply because you go to church and say your prayers and receive the sacraments. These are essential things for those who are in a relationship with God to do. But unless you have saving faith, they will accomplish nothing. The whole purpose of the preaching of God's word, the fellowship of God's people, the prayers of the church and the sacraments is to teach you to rest in Jesus Christ, to leads you to see that you are a sinner who cannot save yourself, and to set forth Christ as the one who alone can save you, so that you will go to Him and rely on Him alone for salvation. In Matthew 11 through 12, Matthew is showing us all sorts of wrong responses covenant people have toward Jesus. Responses that in many cases are not in agreement with saving faith. And today in Matthew 11, 20 through 30, I want to show you a particular negative response that has probably kept more people from heaven than any other. Indifference. Indifference to God's revelation of Jesus Christ is a deadly response. Jesus roundly rebukes those cities where most of His mighty works have been done because they did not repent. Repentance is what should have been done. By all the miracles that He wrought among them, they should have concluded that God was among them, that God had visited them, that God was in their midst to bless them and to establish His kingdom. As you know, the words that Jesus did were accompanied, the works that Jesus did were accompanied by the words that He spoke. So as He did these miracles, He was also proclaiming to them the kingdom of God and that the kingdom was at hand. And repentance is the proper response when God is near. We're so full of sin. All of those selfish attitudes that we have, the whining and the complaining that we do, the neglect of good to our neighbor, the things that we say that should have never been said, the lustful thoughts, the envious thoughts, the bitter thoughts. We are full of corruption and malice and filth. As soon as we see that God has come near to us, we ought to be ashamed of these things. Do you remember what Peter did when he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ and got a glimpse of who He was when Jesus performed the miracle of the fish? He fell down before Him and he said, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." That was a proper response. That's the way that all the men of God responded when God came near, no matter how holy they were. Abraham fell on his face when God spoke to him. People of Sinai begged that God would not appear to them in that way anymore, lest they die. Isaiah, known to be one of the holiest of all the prophets of God, cried out and said, "Woe is me, for I am undone," when he saw the Lord of glory. Daniel was overwhelmed, and the Apostle John said he was as a dead man when Jesus Christ appeared to him. But it seems that Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum went on with life as usual. The Son of God was in their town, working miracles among them. They were happy enough to bring their sick for healing, to bring their blind and their lame, even to listen to His sermons. But these things did not bring them to repentance. Had very little effect on them. They did not say, "The Lord of glory is in our midst. Let us humble ourselves before Him." They were casual about it all. It made very little difference to them that God was in their midst, except that now they had someone that could help them with some of their problems that they had in their everyday life. Brothers and sisters, this is too much like the church today. We now have the complete revelation of Jesus Christ given to us. More glory that we behold in the Scriptures than the people of these cities of Galilee beheld. He is preached, and we hear His voice. We are glad that we have someone to go to when we have a little problem in our lives. But other than that, He might as well not be here. We don't repent. Indifference is a deadly sin because it doesn't look so bad, but it is bad. It has a nice, clean appearance to it. Indifference can speak well of Christ. It can be kind to Him. It can even go to Him for these certain things like healing. It can be even zealous for ceremonies or for good morals. It can be active in speaking against profanity and lying. See, it's not indifferent about everything. It is only indifferent about the fact that God is around. It doesn't really deal with that. Indifference can even approach Christ in a warm and friendly way. It doesn't come with the confusion and the wrinkled brow that we saw that John the Baptist's disciples came with when they had doubts. Nor does it have anything negative to say as those who criticized Christ because he drank wine or those who criticized John the Baptist because he didn't. It certainly does not try to drive Jesus out of town the way the people of Nazareth did. Indifference can be quite pleasant to have around. I'm quite sure that Capernaum or Bethsaida would have been a very nice moral kind of community to have lived in. On the Sabbath, everyone would go to worship. During the week, children would play happily. Marriage was held in honor. It was nothing like somewhere like Tyre and Sidon, in port city where the streets were lined with prostitutes and drunkenness and filth, a place where idols were worshipped, where the Sabbath was profaned, where cursing could be heard from all the houses and thieves were all about. Yet Jesus says, Chorazin and Bethsaida are worse than Tyre and Sidon, and that Capernaum is worse than Sodom. We need to see through biblical eyes and not through our humanistic eyes. He says that if any of these immoral cities had seen all the miracles that were done in Galilee, that they would have responded. They would have repented long ago, he says. And Sodom, then, instead of being a monument to God's justice, would have been a monument to God's mercy if they had been able to hear the grace of God that was heard in Galilee. Now, maybe you would say, but this is not fair. How could the Lord reveal himself so fully in Galilee when his word would have done more good in other places? Indeed, it would have done more good. Jesus says that it would have done more good. The very same revelation would have done more good in other places. It would have led to repentance. But you cannot charge God with wrong in this. You must understand that mercy really is mercy. No one deserves to be saved. No one deserves to hear the gospel. If God brings his word of salvation to one place and withholds it from another, that is his prerogative. He was patient with those cities like Sodom that he destroyed. He gave them more warnings than they deserved. Would you come now and insist that he should have given them even more warnings? You must understand that there is not a person on earth that deserves to have all the privileges that these cities of Galilee had. There is no one that deserves that kind of revelation, even if it would make them repent. God is under no obligation to offer his mercy to even one person. The fact that he does ought to be the thing that makes us marvel, not just to one, but to many. Jesus goes on to say that it will be worse on the day of judgment for Chorazin and Bethsaida than for Tyre and Sidon, and it will be worse for Capernaum than for Sodom. These immoral cities will have a lot to answer for. They will indeed suffer in hellfire forever and ever, but they will not have to answer for rejecting the revelation that was given in the cities of Galilee, because that revelation was not given to them. You see, there are degrees of suffering in hell. And it will be far worse for covenant people who have known the right way of righteousness and been indifferent to Christ than it will be for those who have never heard, no matter how immoral those who have never heard may have been. Doesn't get a lot more immoral than Sodom, where the men were so enslaved to their lust that even when they were judged by the angels and struck with blindness, they were still groping to try to fulfill their lusts. But how shocking these words of our Lord Jesus Christ must have been to the fine citizens of these happy cities in Galilee. How shocking to the little old lady that goes to church each Sunday and says her prayers and even speaks of Jesus, but has not repented and does not really know Him as Savior. How shocking to the man busy fighting against abortion and homosexuality in the political arena who has not ever repented of his own sin. How shocking to the minister who knows all the right doctrine but has never turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. How shocking to the social activist who has stood up for the rights of the poor and defended battered women, but has never confessed the dark depravity and bitterness that is in her own heart. What terrible words the Lord Jesus has for you if you are indifferent. If you have heard God's word, learned of Jesus, and not repented. But how could it be possible that anyone would do this? That anyone could receive the glorious revelation of Christ and see all that He was doing and not repent? Just think how absurd that is. To stand there, to see Jesus working miracles in your very city before your eyes day after day, to hear Him declaring that the kingdom of God is at hand, to hear Him continually expounding the law in the same manner that He did on the Sermon on the Mount, demanding a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, a righteousness that reaches to the very thoughts of the heart, to hear Him announcing that He has authority on earth to forgive sins. Who could stand before such miracles and such preaching and not repent? Here is the Son of God showing the power of God and the holiness of God and presenting Himself as the Savior from God. And there is indifference. Surely, as He says, even Sodom would have repented if they had seen such things. A person would have to be an absolute fool to be indifferent to that kind of revelation. Even right here, in this very discourse that we have read today by our Lord Jesus, who in Galilee could stand and hear Jesus speaking these awful words of judgment and not repent? There's no doubt Jesus spoke these words to stir them up to repentance. He wants to make them jealous by telling them how Tyre and Sidon would have repented if they had seen these things. In a moment, we will look at how He goes on to plead with them, showing them that He has everything they need for salvation and pleading with them to come and take My yoke upon you, He says. We will look at His gracious appeal in a moment, but first let us consider what He says about how it could be that people in these cities could see what they saw and still not repent. Jesus answers this question for us in verse 25. It's a terrifying statement. It's a terrifying statement, and it might be more comfortable for me to simply ignore this statement and to pass right over it. But this statement is there for the glory of God and for the good of His people, and I dare not pass over it or try to twist it to say what it does not say. Jesus, addressing the Father in our hearing, and therefore for our sake, says in verse 25, "I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Your sight." Now, first, let me point out in these words that this is the kind of confession that Jesus makes. The Greek word that is translated thank is the word ek homologio. Now, this is the word that is ordinarily translated confess in our English Bible. And it carries the idea of confessing either our own sin or of confessing something that is glorious and praiseworthy about God. It is very similar to the Hebrew word yada that we have seen in the Psalms so often. that also means to confess, but is often translated thank or praise when it is speaking about confessing God. Because to confess God always involves praising Him and thanking Him. Because when you confess the truth about God, you're always saying something glorious and wonderful about Him, because that's all that can be confessed about God. Jesus is confessing something here then about God. He begins by saying that He confesses, or that He thanks the Father. And you note that He addresses Him as His Father. Then He calls Him Lord of heaven and earth. In other words, He is the one who is the Lord of all. And we have no right to question Him in what He does. He is setting us up for what He's getting ready to say. He's the judge. We're not the judge. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. We are not the Lord of heaven and earth. But the content of Jesus' confession is the terrifying part. He says, I confess to You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. And then He adds that the Father has done this because it seemed good in His sight. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Your sight. Now, these words of Jesus are really the only explanation of how the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum could see what they saw and not repent. God the Father had blinded them. There's no question about it. Jesus says that God hid the obvious from the wise and prudent. John explains this in John 12:37 in the Gospel of John. John 12:37. But although He had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in Him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which He spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? John goes on to say, therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. There is no other explanation for how intelligent, religious human beings could see Jesus revealed day after day in their streets and not repent. God had blinded them as an expression of His holy justice and judgment. We need to think about this. For one reason, because we need to see how absurd unbelief is. Even though the unbeliever may be very wise and very, very respectable in other ways. For example, take a room full of PhDs, top scientists who have devoted their minds to astronomy. And these men actually believe the universe was created by a Big Bang. They can actually take themselves seriously when they speak about this and not laugh. It's absolutely absurd. The only way that they could ever, intelligent men, could only come to such a conclusion is that God in judgment has blinded their eyes. It would be impossible for them to believe such things unless they had been blinded. We need to see with the eyes of a little child these things. It's silliness. We need to see how absolutely absurd it is. The book of Romans says, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Everybody knows that there's a sovereign God that created the universe. It says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. There's nothing fuzzy or unsure about that. Being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and divine nature, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. You see, they didn't respond to the light they had. They hardened themselves, they turned away, and then God turned them over. He darkened their minds so that they went into this greater foolishness, this craziness. See, you don't need, I say this to you because you don't need to be intimidated by them. Yes, they are very intelligent, but what they believe is absurd. A miracle is required for a person to be that blind. Just as God miraculously hardened Pharaoh's heart so that against all reason, just common reason, he kept refusing to let God's people go. I mean, it only made sense after several miracles had been accomplished upon the land, the plagues had been sent. And Moses says, well, I'm going to do this now. Pharaoh said, hardens his heart. No. Is it? What does he think? It's not going to happen this time? He was blinded. He was hardened. It was a miracle that this statesman, this emperor, this ruler, this Pharaoh could be so blind. God made him blind to humble himself, to humble him. All of these things will come out clearly on the day of judgment. We struggle and we waver now, but they'll all be clear one day. Now let's take another group of people. It's a huge company of people. That group of persons who has been exposed to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and has not repented. It doesn't believe. Any human being who is in his right mind knows that he is a sinner subject to God's judgment. You can't be a human being and not know that unless there's something wrong. And as soon as he hears about Jesus Christ and how he died for sinners, he immediately knows that's the answer. Surely, that's the way of forgiveness. When he hears clearly what the gospel is all about, the gospel is patently obvious to anyone who is in his right mind. We need to see this because with so many people around us rejecting it, it can make us think that the gospel is not clear. But it is clear. It's not fuzzy. The cloudiness comes because the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glory of God should shine unto them. The God of this world, as it is used in this verse, is Satan. But he is God's agent in judgment, let loose upon the sinners. We saw in John 12, it is God, the Father, who has sent blindness upon sinners as a judgment. But how can Jesus say that hiding the truth from the wise and prudent was something that seemed good in God's sight? That's what he says. How can he praise God for doing such a thing? Well, he can praise him because this is an expression of God's just judgment upon sinners. In all justice, God blinded the human race when we fell into sin, so that now the natural man after the fall, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them. If God chooses to judge many members of the human race, even after Christ has come into the world, so that they cannot see Christ, that is his prerogative. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and is under no obligation to save even one rebellious sinner, except that he is obligated himself now by his promise. He can leave sinners in the darkness and even make that darkness deeper, so that, as scriptures say, they are caused to believe a lie. Now, my friends, you all need to see that there is no injustice with God in blinding sinners. You need to see that so that you can realize the mercy that has been shown to you if your eyes have been opened. After Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, he adds, and have revealed them unto babes. If you're able to see the truth when so many others don't see it, so many that are way more intelligent than you are, way more prudent than you are, don't let that bother you. You can see what they cannot see because God has revealed it to you. He has opened your eyes. He has opened your eyes to see the truth. Those wise and prudent people have a way of making their foolishness seem credible and respectable in this world. But again, if you think about it, It's not credible and respectable at all. It's absurd. Don't let a blind man spoil your confidence that there really is a beautiful Savior to look on. Just because he can't see, just because a blind man can't see the sun coming up on the horizon, does not mean that the sun is not there. And that you should start saying, well, I wonder why, how, maybe it's not. He can argue and he can try to sound important and he can come up with mathematical equations and be all full of confidence. But when you've seen the truth, it's all rather silly, isn't it? God has blinded him. He's not able to see. How thankful you should be then if God has opened your eyes. It is not because you are wiser or because you are more prudent, but it's because of God's free mercy that you're able to see. Now, let me ask you, have you seen who Christ is? Have you been gripped by the fact that Christ, the Son of God, is among His people for salvation? I tell you, if you have, you cannot remain indifferent to Him. In verse 27, Christ explains in plain words who He is as our mediator. He says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. As the Son of God who came from heaven and took on human flesh, Jesus has been given all authority from heaven. He fully represents God on earth to us sinners. He is God incarnate on earth. This is why when Philip came to Jesus and said, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us, that Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Saying, Philip, don't you realize? I am God incarnate. Clearly, Jesus' deity is something that ought to have been obvious. Philip, you've been with me. You don't see this. It should have been obvious to everyone, and it should be obvious to everyone who learns of them today. You see, the reason it's not is because of corruption. There's something wrong with us. But Jesus goes on in verse 27 to explain that it is only the Father who knows Him because of this corruption. We don't see what ought to be plainly obvious because of this blindness. But we have just seen also in verse 25 that even though God hides these things, He also reveals them to the lowly. It is not because of superior intelligence, but because God opens their eyes that they're able to see. The point is not that no one who is wise and prudent sees. Some wise and prudent people do. But the point is that there are many wise and prudent people, and God blinds wise and prudent people. And that's why they don't see. Because they're smart, smart enough to see, but they can't see because God has judged them. God often hides from them what He reveals then to others. So if anyone does see who Jesus is, it's just because the Father revealed it to them. You can say of that person who sees who Jesus really is, the same thing that Jesus said to Peter when he saw who Jesus really was. Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Only the Father knows who the Son really is. And then He is the one who either hides or reveals Him to us. In the remainder of verse 27, Jesus goes on to show that He is the one who reveals then the Father to us. Now, it's kind of interesting, a little bit complicated perhaps. The idea here, the Father reveals Christ to us, and then we see Christ. When we see Christ, we see the Father. No one but Jesus is able to bring sinful human beings into contact with God the Father. We're cut off from Him by our sin. He alone knows the Father, and He alone reveals the Father to human beings on earth. Conclusion? You cannot see the Father but through the Son. You must come to Jesus if you're going to come to the Father. That's what it means. That means that as soon as the Galileans saw Jesus, they ought to have immediately recognized that God was among them. But they could not, because sin had blinded them. Nevertheless, they were culpable for that blindness. Jesus rebukes them for it. They should have repented when Jesus was manifested. He brings you face to face with God. You should not be indifferent when you hear of Jesus through the Word, through the Bible. And if you are, you're culpable for that blindness and that indifference. You are a sinner. And as soon as a sinner comes face to face with God, and when you do see God in Jesus Christ, there's only one thing you can do. What's that? Repent. What the people of Galilee didn't do. They didn't repent. You become weary and heavy laden when you see God, because you see your wretchedness and sin. You see that you're unclean, that you have no resources in yourself to save yourself. You see that you're totally unfit for Him, that you deserve only His wrath and judgment. You're gripped by the fact that apart from God's mercy, you cannot be saved. These words, weary and heavy laden, that Jesus uses in verse 28, refer especially to sin. You know, there's a lot of people that turn this upside down because they really don't see Christ. Rather than seeing themselves as sinners who need to be saved, they see themselves, this is what they turn around, they see themselves as victims of injustice who need to be saved. As victims of injustice. In other words, they are weary and heavy laden because life has been so hard and unfair to them, they suppose. And they come to Christ in order that He might set things right. They come to Him with an attitude, if you really boil it all down, that God is the one that needs to repent for treating them so roughly. And that Jesus Christ, in reconciling them to God, comes with conditions of peace, saying, God is sorry that He treated you so roughly, and He won't do this anymore if you come to Me. That's the attitude that many of the people in Galilee had. They did not look at themselves as the problem. It was all the difficulties of life. All the troubles that they had around them that made them weary and heavy laden. We're weary and heavy laden with all these troubles that we have. But they were not weary and heavy laden with their sin. And the reason is because they didn't see God. And that's what Jesus is chiding them about. I've been among you. Been working these miracles. Rather than repenting when you encountered Me, rather than pleading for mercy when they saw the Son of God in their midst, they only came to Him for healing. Their own sin was not the problem. It was the sin of others against them and the difficulties of life. But I assure you that when God has opened your eyes, it is not how you have been treated that concerns you. It is what you have done before the face of God. You become weary and heavy laden because you realize that you are a wretched sinner and that you are helplessly condemned by God's holy justice. The word weary or labor that's used in verse 28, I keep saying weary, it could be translated either way, because it refers to labor that to the point of exhaustion, toil to the point of exhaustion. One who has come to an end of all that he can do, he has spent all. And he realizes that he has no resources. He's at the end. He's exhausted everything. And he has nothing good to bring before God. Nothing to turn away God's wrath from himself, from within himself. It's like the poor in spirit that we saw in Matthew 5. And the words heavy laden speak of the resulting condition, the load of guilt that one carries when he sees the condemnation of God upon him. He is desperately weighed down by it, crushed under the burden of the condemning sentence that God has pronounced. The sinful soul, it shall die. Jesus brought His rebuke to the cities of Galilee in order that at least some among them who might be weary and heavy laden would hear, or that they might become weary and heavy laden. He knows that there were some in Galilee that were among those babes, those little ones that would hear, that would have their eyes opened, that He would be revealed to. He had His disciples among Him. They were weary and heavy laden. They realized something of their need of Christ. He knows that there are some that are not indifferent and that will be brought to repentance. He knows that some of their eyes are open. Now, I hope you are among those this morning. I hope that you are, because if you are weary and heavy laden this morning, Jesus has wonderful words for you here. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I don't know if there are any better words than that for you if you're weary and heavy laden. All things have been delivered to Him. He has everything that a sinner needs for salvation. He has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He is the door by which we obtain life. He is the shepherd who gives life to His sheep. He is the bread of life. Jesus is all things. He is the resurrection. He says, "Come, come to me. Come to me with your sin and your guilt, and I will give you rest. I have the resources in myself to pay the penalty of your sin. You do not need to toil under the weight of it any longer. Do you have a sentence of eternal condemnation?" He says, "Give me the bill, and I will pay that sentence." And of course, now we know that He has paid in full. He has brought us into His rest. He has paid the penalty of sin by His death on the cross. God the Father accepted His offering. He accepted that payment when He raised Him from the dead. Now He is at rest. All things have been accomplished. The awful work has been completed by Jesus. And He says, "Now, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come and rest in my completed work for you." Come does not mean stand at a distance. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." He says, "Come and deliberately, come forthrightly, come publicly, become my disciple." He calls you to enter His covenant in the presence of witnesses, to confess with your mouth that He is Lord. A yoke was something worn around the neck of an animal to pull a plow or a threshing sledge to do the work of the master of that animal. By taking Jesus' yoke, you put yourself under His service to do His work. He calls you to learn of Him. You are to enter His school and be subject to Him. The church has been given the task of making disciples, and we do that by teaching them to observe what Christ has commanded. We do that by preaching Christ Himself in order that you might learn of Him. And as we saw, to learn of Him is to learn of the Father also. "If you have seen me," Jesus says, "you have seen the Father." You do not need to be uneasy about Christ's yoke. He promises you that you will find Him gentle and lowly in heart. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. He doesn't load us with that weight of eternal condemnation that we have under the service of sin. But He lifts that off of us and He gives us a new yoke so that we can now begin to serve God cheerfully and joyfully, and that we can become more and more like Him. He says, "I am gentle and lowly in heart. You won't find me to be harsh and bitter toward you." Yes, you may be called to give up your life for Him. But whatever you're called to do, you will be given the grace that is sufficient to do it. He will give you the wisdom that you need if you ask Him to. He will give you the strength to do His will. He will provide the cleansing for all the sins that you commit. He is not a hard, ruthless taskmaster, but He is gentle and lowly. See how tenderly He pleads with you. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." Have His words of rebuke stung you when He talks about the indifference? Have they caused you to toil and be weighed down? He says, "Then come to me and I will give you rest." I say, how could any human being possibly resist such a moving, such a convicting and gracious appeal of our Savior? It's insanity to hear such things and be indifferent. It will do you no good to be content with merely hearing and liking the gospel. You have to go further. You must repent and be converted. You must come to Him and take His yoke. Let's pray. Please stand. Heavenly Father, we thank You. And And we praise you that Jesus Christ has been revealed in the earth, that he has been revealed in your word, and that we're able to read the record that you have given us in the scriptures. Father, we're so thankful for our Lord Jesus and what he has done and what he shows us, and that he brings us to the Father. I pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us and that you would open our eyes that we might behold him. For we know, Lord, that there are many who come to you in all the wrong way, come to you as the children of Israel did in the wilderness, complaining about how they've been treated, rather than coming to you as sinners seeking your mercy. We pray, O Lord, that you would change our hearts, because they are stubborn hearts and they need to be renewed daily by your Holy Spirit. So we look to you, Lord, to work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, to give what you command. We pray, O Lord, that you would fill our hearts with gratitude for our Lord Jesus and what he has done, that we would not be indifferent to him, that daily we would live before your face. We know, Lord, that we commit many, many sins each day, but our desire is to always be reconciled to our Lord Jesus Christ and not to stubbornly harden ourselves and say that there is no sin when there really is. Father, we pray that you would bless your church. We pray that this gospel might go far and wide, and that there would be many people who would be able to hear, for it is your mercy even to hear the gospel, as we have seen this morning. There are many who hear, but there are many that have never heard, that have lived and died without ever hearing. And we realize from that that you are perfectly just in withholding that from them. But Father, we also recognize that when the gospel does go out, that it only prospers when you cause it to prosper. So we look to you, Lord, to open the eyes of the blind and to make them see, to raise the dead and cause them to walk in life. Father, we trust in you because you are the Lord of heaven and earth. We have no one else to look to. We look to you, Lord, because you are the one who will make missions prosper around the world. We know that it is vain for any missionary to go out and to carry this gospel unless you also go with him. We know it is vain for us to speak to our neighbors or anyone else unless you bless and turn their hearts. So, Father, we ask you to do that through us and around us for your glory, because it is a beautiful thing to see persons coming and bowing before you and calling upon your name. Lord, I pray also that you would continue to bless us in our daily needs, for we are mindful as we stand before you that we are a dependent people, that we need air to breathe and food to eat and water to drink and many, many other things. We thank you for your tenderness toward us in providing these things. We pray that you would continue to renew them to us each day, and that we would recognize and receive them from your hand, recognize that they come from you, and receive them gladly with thanksgiving from your hand, that we would glorify you in the use of all that we have been given. And Father, we pray that you would also be pleased to keep us from temptation, for we are mindful of the pressures that we face in this world. And we know that it is sometimes difficult for us when there are very wise people around us, very prudent people who reject your word. And they make it sound, their rejection somehow sound plausible and reasonable. We pray, Lord, that we would take a step back and we would look at things through the lens of your word. And we would realize how foolish unbelief is, that we would not be swept in by it. Father, that you would set us free from these things and that you would keep us in your way. We also consider, Lord, in our moral conduct, for we desire to have all of these things that we see when we come into your presence removed. Lord, we're ashamed of the way we've behaved even this week. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us and that you would refresh and renew us, that we might be different in the week to come. We thank you for the hope of heaven that we have, that the day will come when we will see Jesus as he is, and when we see him, that we will be like him. And we pray, Lord, that you would hasten that day and that we would have hope in that day, that we might purify ourselves even as He is pure. And now, Lord, we look to You to bless us as we come to commune at Your table and as we serve You on the remainder of this Lord's Day. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated.